Micah chapter 1. We'll be reading the entire chapter together, and we'll be focusing on the first seven verses. And again, as you are able, please rise for the reading of God's word. This is the word of our God. The word of the Lord that came to Micah of Moresheth in the days of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, which he saw concerning Samaria and Jerusalem. Hear, all you peoples, listen, O earth, and all that is in it. Let the Lord God be a witness against you, the Lord from his holy temple. For behold, the Lord is coming out of his place. He will come down and tread upon the high places of the earth. The mountains will melt under him, and the valleys will split like wax before fire, like waters poured down a steep place. All this is for the transgression of Jacob, and for the sins of the house of Israel. What is the transgression of Jacob? Is it not Samaria? And what are the high places of Judah? Are they not Jerusalem? Therefore I will make Samaria a heap of ruins in the field, places for planting a vineyard. I will pour down her stones into the valley, and I will uncover her foundations. All her carved images shall be beaten to pieces, and all her pay as a harlot shall be burned with the fire. All her idols I will lay desolate, for she gathered it from the pay of a harlot, and they shall return to the pay of a harlot. Therefore I will wail and howl. I will go stripped and naked. I will make a wailing like the jackals and a mourning like the ostriches, for her wounds are incurable. For it has come to Judah. It has come to the gate of my people, to Jerusalem. Tell it not in Gath. Weep not at all in Beth Arpa. Roll yourself in the dust. Pass by in naked shame, you inhabitant of Saphir. The inhabitant of Za'anam does not go out. Beth Ezel mourns. Its place to stand is taken away from you. For the inhabitant of Meroth pined for good, but disaster came down from the Lord to the gate of Jerusalem. O inhabitant of Lachish, harness the chariots to the swift steeds. She was the beginning of sin to the daughter of Zion. For the transgression of Israel were found in you. Therefore you shall give presents to Moresheth Gath. The houses of Achzib shall be a lie to the kings of Israel. I will yet bring an heir to you, O inhabitant of Merisha. The glory of Israel shall come to Adullam. Make yourself bald and cut off your hair because of your precious children. Enlarge your baldness like an eagle, for they shall go from you into captivity. Thus far the reading of God's holy word. You may be seated. While exploring an island in Murray Swamp in Ontario, we came across the foundations of a homestead. It was rather surprising to think that in the middle of this large swamp that there was an island. We remember the road as being one of those roads through the swamp that as you drove on it, you could see the trees off to the side shaking as the vehicle was passing over the road, floating on logs and so on. Believe it or not, on this island at one time there was a farmstead. Someone had built a home and had tilled the fields and planted crops there and harvested it. But it was very difficult to get to this particular island. Actually, it's probably easier than some of the other islands. As far as maybe 20, 30, 40 years ago, there was still a farmer driving his equipment through the swamp to that island to harvest the grain. It was surprising to actually think that somebody was living there. And your mind begins to imagine the people that lived and worked there. What must life have been like for them? How long ago did they live there? When did they leave? Why did they leave? What were the memories of those people that lived there, the hardships and the joys? What would you do if you discovered some abandoned ruins? Would you be curious as to the reason why the site had been abandoned? In our text today, God pronounces judgment upon the city of Samaria, promising to leave her abandoned ruins because of idolatry and her idolatry and sin. And it is no surprise then that you would find the city of Samaria in ruins. We begin our examination of the prophet Micah. Micah is the sixth of the minor prophets, at least in the English order of our Bible. He is called one of the minor prophets, not because he was unimportant, but because of the length of his work, the length of that book. The major prophets being Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel, and Daniel. Lamentations, of course, being written by Jeremiah. Those books are much longer books. But the minor prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel, Daniel, Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk, Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi, are all smaller books. Some 2 or 3 chapters, some 7 or 8 chapters. But these were men who were prophets. And Micah, the prophet that we will focus our attention on, lived and ministered during the reigns of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. He ministered at that crucial time in the life of the history of Israel and Judah. His ministry spanned that period of time when there were 2 tribes and then there was only 1 tribe. For in the midst of Micah's prophetic work, the 10 tribes of Israel were taken into captivity by the Assyrians in 722 BC. The prophet Micah ministered approximately 735 BC to 710 BC. He was a contemporary of Hosea and Isaiah, Hosea being the prophet to the northern tribes, Isaiah and Micah being a prophet to the southern tribes, the 2 tribes of Judah. In this book, he addresses false prophets and oppressive kings, dishonest judges, and merchants. The time of Micah was a time of great social upheaval. The nation of Assyria was in its ascendancy. Tiglath-Pileser and his son Shalmaneser and Sargon were ruling during this time, and they and their armies were sweeping across the lands and the nations, subjugating those whom they had conquered. And one of the interesting and important aspects of the Assyrian conquering is that they would take the best and the brightest of those who were conquered and take them into captivity, move them to other places, and they would divide the people up because they discovered that it was easier to divide and rule than it was to simply rule over a people that had been subjected to their rule against their will. It is a time of social upheaval, but it is also a time of spiritual upheaval and spiritual degradation. Samaria had become the center of much idolatry. When I looked at the list of all of the kings of Judah, there was not one good king, with the possible exception of Jehu. There was not one good king. All of them refused to serve God and to follow the commandments that God had given to them through Moses and through the law. There was little concern for truth. There was even less concern for obedience to God's commands, God's law. What is that? Why should we serve him, etc.? Was the thought of the people during that day. I will show you by God's grace that God will judge the peoples with righteous anger for their sin. You'll see the word of the Lord, the coming of the Lord, and the judgment from the Lord. First of all, the word from the Lord, or the word of the Lord. Micah is called by God to speak a word to the kings of Judah and Samaria. The word of the Lord that came to Micah of Moresheth in the days of Jotham, Ahaz, Hezekiah, kings of Judah, which he saw concerning Samaria and Jerusalem. You are introduced almost immediately, to a man by the name of Micah of Moresheth. Micah is one of those prophets. His name is one of the Hebrew sentence names, Micaiah, which when translated into English means who is like Yah. Yah being the short form of the divine name Yahweh, the covenant name that God gave to Moses at the burning bush. Micaiah, Who is like Yah? Who is like God? Every time that Micah's name was pronounced, every time his name was spoken, the people were asking, those who spoke his name were asking this question, who is like Yah? Who is like Yah? Who is like Yah? Imagine in this time of spiritual upheaval, being asked this question simply by calling someone by his name. Who is like Yah? His name contrasts all the other gods that the people of Samaria and Judah had been worshiping. You see, remember when God led the people of Israel into the promised land, what were they required to do? They were required to wipe out, to utterly destroy the people of Canaan. Why? Because they served false gods. Their worship practices were abominable, and God was going to judge them through the people of Israel. But what did the Israelites do? Did they wipe them out completely as the Lord had commanded? You know the answer to that question. They didn't. They left some of the people in the land, and those people, that those Canaanites that were left in the land, they festered like a wound, and that wound, that infection, grew and spread from isolated pockets within the nation of Israel until we come to our time, when it was rife throughout the entire nation. It was to these gods that Micah's name called into question. Who is like Yah? The Lord had shown himself to be powerful over and over and over again. You remember how God had delivered Jericho and then Ai after they had dealt with Achan and his sin? How the Lord took the nations and they came and attacked the Israelites and they wiped them out. And then you remember in the time of the judges when there was that cycle of disobedience and despair and deliverance, when they cried out to the Lord because of their disobedience and the discipline that the Lord had placed upon them, and how the Lord came and showed his mighty hand in delivering the Israelites by the hand of Gideon with 300 men, and how he delivered the Israelites by the hand of Samson, even though Samson was the least godly of all of the judges. Time and time again, the Lord had shown himself to be not like the other gods, to be more than the other gods, to be more powerful. And it is this man, Micah, who comes to proclaim a word of the Lord. We're told he is from Moresheth. Sometimes that's referred to as Moresheth Gath. It refers to a town. He came from an agricultural town. I like that, having grown up on the farm. Perhaps some of you have grown up on the farm or had something like a farm as well. He was an agricultural, a rural man. Moresheth Gath lived about 25 miles southwest of Jerusalem. It was a town that became the possession of Gath. Moresheth Gath actually means possession of Gath, a town that was annexed by the neighboring larger city of Gath. What's interesting is that Micah is identified by his locality, not by his father. You know, some of the other prophets are identified by who they are, by their father's name, but not Micah. He's identified by his locality, which gives us an indication that his family was not well known in Jerusalem, in the places where he ministered and delivered the word of our God. You see, Micah was an unlikely man to speak the words of God, and indeed God uses unlikely means to accomplish his ends. He uses weak vessels in the proclamation of his word to proclaim forth the power of God. He uses the preaching of the word, which is foolishness to the Greeks and a stumbling block to the Jews, to save many, to build his kingdom. It's not through mighty words and many attractions that builds the church, but it is the faithful preaching of the word. And it is Micah who has been given this task. Who is like Yah is his question. And throughout the book, he answers that question. And notice that the word of the Lord came to Micah. The word of the Lord. He came with a message. It was a message that was not his own. He was a man who had been appointed by God. He had the authority of God because he was appointed as a prophet. Now, a prophet is one who is appointed by God to speak God's words to the peoples. In the case of the prophets, as they are described here in the scriptures, you could call them God's covenant lawyers. For they were to call God's people back to his covenant. Remember that covenant that God established with Abraham? I will be a God to you and to your descendants after you. And then in the giving of the law of Moses, they were required to keep his commandments in order that they might be a people distinct from all the other nations. And so he gave to them the moral law and the civil law and the ceremonial law, those laws that were required to separate the worship of God's people from that of the nations. The government of God's people from that of the kingdoms around them, so that later on when the Israelites ask for a king, Samuel is saddened by such a request, for it shows a move away, a desire to no longer be governed by God himself, but to be like all the nations. You see, God had established a covenant, a gracious bond in blood that was sovereignly administered. And this covenant established a relationship between God and his people. And as I stated already, what is the essence of that covenant? I will be your God, you will be my people. And along with that covenant, there comes this necessity to be different, this necessity to obey God. It was a bond that was gracious. It was a bond that God had established. He did not have to establish this covenant with the people of Israel. Remember in Deuteronomy chapter 7, God says, it is not because you were a great nation or because you were more powerful that I chose you, but because I set my love upon you. An example of the gracious act of God in establishing this covenant. But it was a covenant that was a bond in blood. For you see, without death or without blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. Why is it that you had the Old Testament sacrificial system where the people had to offer their sacrifices daily and weekly and yearly at each of the great feasts? What did those sacrifices represent? Why did the blood have to be shed? Because those sacrifices pointed ahead to the coming of the greatest sacrifice of all. When God himself took to himself flesh, when God in the second person of the Trinity, Jesus, came to this earth and died upon the cross and shed his blood in order that your sins and my sins might be washed away. This is the bond in blood that is sovereignly administered. That is, that God is the one who determined the conditions of this covenant. He is the one who determined what the people were to do and what they could not do. What was required of him. It is God who determined the blessings and the cursings of the covenant, blessings for obedience and cursing for disobedience. And it was the prophets who were God's covenant lawyers. They were the ones who were called to remind God's people of the covenant. They were to remind God's people of what exactly God had called them to do. They were to call them back to obedience. And they were to remind the people of the blessings of the covenant and of the cursings of the covenant. For you see, a prophet spoke to the people on God's behalf. Yes, there were priests as well, but the priests spoke to God on the people's behalf. But the prophet was the voice of God, the voice of one who was appointed by God. And we read that the word of God, the word of the Lord that came to Micah of Moresheth. It is this word that confirms that Micah is indeed a prophet. And as it is summarized and confirmed by the Apostle Peter. Remember what he says in 2 Peter chapter 1, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation, for prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. That the word of the Lord came to Micah meant that the Spirit of the Lord came to Micah, and that it was the Spirit of the Lord that would speak the words of the Lord through Micah, using Micah to accomplish his purposes. The prophet Micah and all the prophets were to speak forth God's message concerning what God will do. The prophets carried a message from God. You see, God communicates through men tasked with the work of declaring his will to his people, calling them to covenant faithfulness and obedience. And the preaching of the word is in one sense prophetic. It's not prophetic in the sense that Micah and all the other prophets are, but in as far as the proclamation of the word is faithful to the exhortation and explanation and interpretation of the word. This is the word of the Lord to you today, and you must heed it. You must be reminded of God's covenant faithfulness, of God's call to obedience. Not that your obedience will earn you anything, but obedience out of thankfulness and a gratitude for the blood that was shed by the Lord Jesus Christ for your sin and my sin. A reminder that you are to be faithful to God and his covenant. And so the prophet proclaims the word of God, and the word of God came to him in the days of Jotham, Ahaz, Hezekiah, kings of Judah. Now, Jotham is described for us in 2 Kings chapter 15. He was a good king. He lived for 16 years, He reigned for 16 years, but his reign was somewhat unremarkable. Chapter 16 is a rather short term, short chapter. And then his son Ahaz became king, and he was a wicked king. He too reigned for 16 years, and he was 20 years old when he became king. He was exceedingly wicked. In fact, King Ahaz was so wicked that no one wept when he died. And when you look at the other kings of Judah, often it's said that they were buried in the tombs of their fathers. But for Ahaz, we're told that he was not taken to the tombs of his fathers. He was not buried in the tombs of the kings. That's how wicked this King Ahaz was. And so you can imagine how wicked the next king would be, how wicked his son Hezekiah would be, right? If you said that Hezekiah was wicked, and if you caught what I was saying, you would know that's not true. Because Hezekiah was a good king. He was a godly king. In fact, he was one of, I think, two of the kings that were compared to King David. We're told that he did everything as his father David had done. That is very high praise to be compared with David, who was a man after God's own heart. Hezekiah's reign, his tenure as king, was one full of uncertainty. He was king for 29 years, and it was under his kingship that the law was rediscovered, that there was a revitalization of the true covenant worship of God. It is, we're told, because of Hezekiah, that he kept the Passover. It hadn't been kept since the days of Moses. And because of Hezekiah's faithfulness, when Sennacherib, one of the Assyrian kings, came against Jerusalem, it was the Lord who turned them away from the gates, destroying the army of Sennacherib and saving Hezekiah because he was faithful. The days of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah were a time of degeneracy. They were a time of unrest. This was 136 years before the Babylonian captivity in 586, when the two tribes would be taken into Babylon. It was a time of unrest because the Assyrians were sweeping through the land. They were attacking Egypt. They were attacking Samaria. There was judgment that was coming upon the people of Israel because of their sin. And what was the word of the Lord about? What did it concern? It was the word that he saw concerning Samaria and Jerusalem. What is Samaria? It is the capital of the 10 tribes of Israel. It is the place that Jeroboam the first established to be the place where he would rule and sit on his throne. Samaria was an extremely wicked place. It was a city that was at constant enmity with the tribes of Judah. It was a place where much ungodliness and idol worship took place. For remember when Jeroboam the first set up Samaria as his throne, there he established a golden calf, along with another golden calf in the northern part of Samaria, in the what's called the land of Samaria, in the northern tribes, so that his people wouldn't have to go all the way to Jerusalem. For if they had to go to Jerusalem, then you know they're going to be fraternizing with those two tribes, and they're going to be worshiping together alongside of them. And before you know it, there will be unification talks. And before you know it, there will be one king, the king of Judah, over the 12 tribes again. And Jeroboam could not have that. And so what did he do? He perverted the worship of God. He set up this golden calf and said, "Here is your God, worship him." And what did the people do? They went and worshiped in Samaria and in Dan. It was an exceedingly wicked city. There was not one good king among her. And Jerusalem, that was the city, the capital of the two tribes. It was the place where David ruled. It was the place where Solomon ruled and Rehoboam and all the other kings of Judah. In fact, Jerusalem was the place where God set his name. It was the place where God would live, or where God would live, where he would meet with his people in the temple, in the tabernacle. It was the footstool of the Lord. And Micah receives a vision, or he receives the word of the Lord concerning Jerusalem and Samaria. It's a lesson to be learned here concerning these two cities. That, and particularly as you think about the golden calves that were established and set up in Samaria and Dan, that Satan will attack the worship of God's people. If he can disrupt successfully worship, he can destroy God's people. What's happening in the church, broadly speaking, today? What is it that we have to be concerned about? What is it that we have to keep our eye upon? Is it not that we worship God according to his word, according to the way that he has prescribed for us? That we must do and worship only that which God requires of us? For when we do so, then we truly worship God. We learned this morning in Sunday school that the Reformation, one of the key pillars of the Reformation, was the restoration of biblical worship. And John Calvin, in his letter to Sadoleto, wrote that the chief cause of the Reformation is this: there is nothing more perilous to our salvation than a preposterous and perverse worship of God. Indeed, when the church stops worshiping God according to his commandments, then that worship, I submit to you, then that church, I should say, I submit to you, is already dead. Brothers and sisters, we need to guard our hearts and our lives. We need to guard the worship of God's people. We need to make sure that what we do in worship is according to the word of God. You see, God will judge the people with righteous anger for their sin. I've shown you the word of the Lord. Now look at the coming of the Lord. Hear, all you peoples, listen, O earth, and all that is in it. Let the Lord be a witness against you, the Lord from his holy temple. For behold, the Lord is coming out of his place. He will come down and tread upon the high places of the earth. The mountains will melt under him, and the valleys will split like wax before the fire, like waters poured down a steep place. Here you have a description of the coming of the Lord. The Lord is coming in his awesome power to execute judgment upon the sin of his people. The first call of the prophet Micah is this call to heed the word of the Lord. Hear, all you people, listen, O earth, and all that it is that is in it. Pay careful attention. You know how it is. Perhaps when you want to start a meeting or something like that, sometimes you have a gavel to bang to get everybody's attention so that they're going to pay attention. Or somebody, you know, yells, it's time to get going. This is even more forceful than that. It's saying, wake up, listen, pay attention to what I am about, what is about to be said. You see, the prophets are coming to the people of God with a message from God. And you would be foolish not to listen. For this is the God of heaven and earth who is speaking through his prophets. And the message that he has to proclaim is not to be trifled with or ignored. Notice who he calls to listen and to hear. All you peoples, O earth, and all that is in it. God doesn't speak just to believers. God doesn't speak just to those who call upon the name of Christ as their Lord and as their Savior. God comes with his words and with his commands to all men, declaring unto them his goodness and his faithfulness and his justice and his righteousness and his holiness. God comes to all men, calling them to repent and to believe in him. All you peoples, O earth, and all that is in it. There is no excuse for anyone to ignore the gospel of Christ. Well, I'm not a Christian, so I don't need to listen to the word of God. I don't believe there is a God, so I don't have to heed the word of God. The prophet says, Micaiah, that's his name, who is like the Lord, hear him. Why? Because you have been made in the image of God. You are God's workmanship. You were created by the word of your power, and as such, you belong to God. Therefore, you must listen and heed the righteous words of God. And so the prophets, their message is not just to Jerusalem and Samaria, but it is to all men. Hear, all you peoples, listen, all the earth. Let the Lord be a witness against you. Imagine, think about that. The triune God, God who is in heaven, is a witness against you. A witness is one who can testify personally to a fact or occurrence in case of doubt. And it is God, God who is in heaven, God who is sitting on his throne, God who is proclaiming to his people, hear all you peoples, who will be a witness against you. You see, so many people tend to think that God is in heaven and he doesn't know what's going on. God doesn't hear or see what's going on in the bedroom. God doesn't know what's going on in my mind. But that's not what the Scripture says. The Scripture says that the Lord is going to come as a witness against you. That even your secret thoughts and your secret attitudes and your secret actions, the Lord knows. And when he comes in judgment, he will judge you because of those things. Let the Lord be a witness against you. The Lord from his holy temple, from the place where he dwells, the place where he met with his people in the wilderness was the tabernacle, and where he met with the people of Israel was in Jerusalem, in the temple. And today the Lord meets with his people when we gather together to worship him. The Lord is going to come as a witness against his people. For behold, the Lord is coming out of his place. He will come down and tread upon the high places of the earth. You see here the description of the fearful presence of God. He's coming out of his place. You know, it's like children, whether that be sons and daughters or son and a daughter. You hear them bickering outside, or you hear them bickering in your bedroom, and they're going back and forth at each other, and then they hear the door open. And there they see their angry father or their angry mother standing there. And they know, uh-oh, we've done it now. Dad has come. Mom has come. They're going to address us about what we have been saying, about what we have been doing. The Lord is coming out of his place. The God of heaven and earth is coming as a witness against you. He says he will come down to confront you with your sin. And he will come down in his awesome power. He will come down treading on the high places of the earth. The mountains will melt under him. The valleys will split like wax before fire, like waters poured out on a steep place. The Lord's not coming as a kindly old gentleman. He's not coming as a friend of the people of God, in this case, Jerusalem and Samaria. He's coming as Almighty God, Judge, Maker of heaven and earth, who demands the perfect obedience of his people who have rebelled against him and have refused to follow him. And when he comes, it is a fearful thing. When he treads, he stomps or he steps upon the high mountains. And what happens to the high mountains? They melt away. When we were in Ontario, this is not the same, I realize, but you could make a snow mound. And as you walk and as you step on the snow mound, that mound of snow just melts away underneath your feet. Now imagine that happening to the mountains, the very rocks, the granite of Yosemite Park or some other mountain, Mount Kilimanjaro. Think about them melting away when the Lord treads upon them. And not only that, the valleys will split like wax before fire. Have you ever taken some wax and thrown it in the fire or held it over the fire? What happens to the wax? It disappears almost immediately, doesn't it? Or what do you think a candle is made out of? A candle is made out of wax. And as the fire burns down, it melts away and it disappears. The valleys will split open. They will melt away like wax, like waters poured down a steep place. They will disappear. You know, the falls, have you ever stood by the falls or on the top of a falls? Have you ever had the privilege of standing beside a falls like Niagara Falls? The roar at the top of Niagara Falls is something, but if you're down below the falls, that roar is just amazing. It is the water pouring down the steep places. When the Lord comes, he's like that mighty rush of the water falling over the edge of the falls down into the waters below. That's what the coming of the Lord is going to be like. You have a picture of God's omnipotence, of God's righteousness, of God's holiness. That as God comes, he comes as judge upon the sin of the people. For what is the impetus of his coming? All this for the transgression of Jacob and for the sins of the house of Israel. What is the transgression of Jacob? Is it not Samaria? And what are the high places of Judah? Are they not Jerusalem? What would cause God to leave his temple? What would cause him to tread upon the mountains and so that the valleys will split like melt like wax before him? It is the transgression of God's people. Transgression is the crossing over of the boundaries of God's law, going outside of the law of God, not doing what God requires, what God demands, and what God commands. It is for the sin of his people. That is, they fall short of the standard of God. They miss the mark, as it were. And Micah asks, what is the transgression of Jacob? How would you answer that question? What is the transgression of Jacob? Would you answer the way Micah has answered? Is it not Samaria? Why is the transgression of Jacob Samaria? Well, has not Judah followed Samaria? Has it not adopted Israel's sinful, idolatrous practices? Has not Judah relied on the military might of pagan kings? And as you read through Kings and Chronicles, you see that's exactly what happened in Judah. They followed the example of their elder sister of Samaria. And what are the high places of Judah? How would you answer that question? Would you say, as it says elsewhere, on every high hill in the region of Judah? Notice how he answers that question. The high places of Judah, are they not Jerusalem? Think about that for a moment. The high places of Judah is Jerusalem. It is that place where God appointed his people to worship. They were not worshiping the living and the true God. And remember, Hezekiah discovered the law. He revitalized biblical worship according to the commands of Moses. But they hadn't been worshiping God like prior to that, in that way. And so idolatrous practices were in Jerusalem. Jerusalem had itself become a place of idolatry, a place of worshiping the gods of the nations. For you see, the Lord will judge the people with righteous anger for their sin. And so the Lord speaks judgment to the people. You'll see the coming of the Lord. He speaks of judgment. He is called to speak the judgment of the Lord, that Samaria will be judged and her judgment will be ended. Therefore, I will make Samaria a heap of ruins, a place for planting a vineyard. I will pour down her stones. I will uncover her foundations. Here you have the utter destruction of the city. This city will be so totally destroyed that they'll plant vineyards there. Now that just boggles the mind if you think about it for a moment. Think of all the compaction that has taken place as the buildings have been built there, foundations have been laid, as people have walked the streets over and over. One of the things that you learn when you grow up on the farm is that wherever you drive the tractors and the equipment over and over and over again, even when you plant crops there, they don't grow very well. They're never very tall because the root cannot take root. They cannot spread out. They cannot get the water. And the Lord says that I'm going to make Samaria a heap of ruins. You'll be able to plant vineyards there. That's total destruction because of their sin. It is going to be destroyed. And why? Because she drew Judah away in her sin. Remember the transgression of Jacob is Samaria. And they're going to pour down those stones of the walls into the valley. Her construction material will be used to make the rough places plain, as it were. And her foundations would be uncovered. That which supported her edifices, the entire foundation of the city, will be exposed. But more than that, her sin will be exposed for what it is, her idolatry with the gods of the nations. And what lay at the root of her foundations? Is it not her idolatry? For all her carved images will be beaten to pieces. All her pay as a harlot shall be buried with the fire. All her idols I will desolate. She will gather from it the pay of the harlot, and they shall return to the pay of the harlot. All her carved images beaten. All her carved images. It doesn't say singular. It says plural. All the false gods that she worshipped would be destroyed. For the Lord in his omnipotence would show the impotence of the idols of the people. All her idols I will desolate. This is the idea here is that of devastation, lay waste, sinister desolation. And her harlotry will be burned. Prostitution was often involved in heathen worship practices. And the idea of harlotry was used by the prophets as a picture of Israel's unfaithfulness to their gods. It can be described as a whoring after the other gods. In fact, Hosea was commanded to take a wife of harlotry and the children of harlotry, for the land has committed great harlotry by departing from the Lord. To abandon the worship of the living and true God is to commit harlotry with the gods of the nations. And Ezekiel says something similar. I was crushed by their idolatrous heart, which has departed from me, and by their eyes, which play the harlot after their idols. And again, Hosea, for you have played the harlot against your God. You have made your love for hire on every threshing floor. You see, a harlot receives wages as payment for her harlotry. And the Micah proclaims that her payment, her harlotry payment, shall be burned with fire. It is useless. It shall be destroyed. It'll be gathered, and because she received pay from the harlot, she herself would go and involve themselves with the harlot, and that same money would pay the harlot. You see, God will judge the peoples with righteous anger for their sin. You've seen the word of the Lord, the coming of the Lord, and the judgment of the Lord. This imagery that you find here in this first chapter is of a mighty, holy, righteous God who, when he comes, will judge all sin and transgression, no matter its cause or its source. For you see, God's judgment is upon all who refuse to worship and serve him. This word is as timely for you and me today as it was for the people of Israel then. Hasn't our nation committed harlotry with other gods, the gods of wealth and of power, the gods of position, atheism? It's the latest expression of that harlotry, so-called alternative lifestyles. Aren't we placing our hope in things, in ourselves, in our leaders, instead of in God, who when he comes will tread the mountains? What hope then is there for the individual? What hope there is there then for our society? If having cast off, as society calls it, the yoke of God, taking upon itself the burden of the devil himself, what hope is there? What is that same hope, that hope that is the same in all ages and to all generations? The hope is that of Christ. For you see, when God comes in fearful judgment, when he treads upon the earth in judgment, he executed his just wrath for his people in the person of his Son, Christ, upon Calvary. In Christ, God does not come in fearful judgment for his people, but in gracious redemption. In Christ, your sins are forgiven. In Christ, you have hope. In Christ, you can turn from the wages of harlotry, that is, your sin, and you can live in obedience to the covenant commands of God, to love him with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself. You see, when God comes in fearful judgment, believers need not fear the treading of the Lord on that final day. For on that final day, the Lord, when he came treading directly to the cross for his children in Christ Jesus, your hope is not grounded directly in the finished reconciling work of Jesus Christ. Your forgiveness was purchased by the costly payment of Christ in your stead. And if that is true, if that is the case, how can we continue in sin? Should we not die to it? Should we not put it to death? Should we not live for Christ? Live in his hope and in his strength? Brothers and sisters, how are you dying to sin? How are you living for Christ? How are you mortifying that old man of sin? How are you becoming more like Christ? That's a struggle for each one of us, isn't it? You know your sin. I know mine. You know the things that we struggle with, but we must take it to Christ. For then that fearful day when the Lord comes treading, we will not need be concerned. For we will hear the tread of our gracious Redeemer coming to pick us up and carry us home. But if we do not trust in Christ, if you do not know him, then you have every reason to fear the treading of the Lord, for he will come in righteous judgment. The foundations of your wickedness will be laid bare for all to see. The foundations of your wickedness will condemn you under God's righteousness. For not only did you not turn from your sin, you refused to turn from it. Though God comes in judgment for your sin, if you turn from it, if you confess it, if you trust in Christ alone for your salvation, if you trust in him for forgiveness, then you too need not fear the coming of that great day of the Lord. But it is yours only in Christ. Unlike the ruins that were discovered in the midst of Murray Swamp, where you are left wondering what has happened, the reason for the destruction upon the city of Samaria is very clear. So also will God's judgment upon sin be clear and certain. Every man will know why God has come in judgment. But even in more, in the face of judgment, there is mercy. Mercy for everyone who turns to Christ in repentance and faith. That is the message of the prophets. That is the message of the gospel.